Tape recorded message number TL513. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 17th chapter of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, as I did not quite finish up with this chapter in our last study. I would like to go back to the 20th verse of the 17th chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 20, where David said, O Lord. You notice that's in capital letters. That means it is the word Yahweh, which quite often is translated as Jehovah. I really like the term Yahweh the best, Y-A-H-W-E-H, because it is nearer to the Hebrew than anything that we can possibly say. He says, O Yahweh, there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee. Just one God, and that is Yahweh, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Then in verse 21, he asked the question, And what one nation in the earth is like the people Israel? See, there were always many nations upon the earth, just as there were many nations upon the earth in that day and today. And he asked, what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. Then in verse 22 we get the statement, for thy people Israel, these who are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. You know, at no time in all the history of Israel can a small portion of these people rise up and say, we are the people of Israel that God's talking about. Not in the least. They are a unit. Only God really knows who they are and where they are, but he'll search them out, and it is the people Israel. You make for thine own people forever. That's ever flowing in perpetuity, perpetually. And thou, Yahweh, becamest their God. Now we continue, therefore now, Lord, that's Yahweh, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established, that is, forever, in perpetuity, continually, and do as thou hast said. Let it even be established, that thy name may be magnified forever. And that's the word Olam again, a word that is repeated over and over in this chapter, showing that it was a very familiar word to David and in constant use by the people of Israel. He says, let it be established in perpetuity, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. It continues in verse 25, for thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. Verse 26, and now, Lord, thou art God. He says, Yahweh, you are God, and you've promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now, therefore, let it please thee to bless this house of thy servant, and may it be before thee forever. That's Olam again. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And that's the word Olam. And you've noticed there that I brought this before you in the 14th verse of the chapter, where it occurs twice, and in the 22nd verse where it occurs once, and 23rd verse where it occurs once, and in the 27th verse where it occurs twice in this short space. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, 7, 6 times that this occurs in this short space of these few verses. Now, in dealing with this word Olam, translators, of course, they've used many things to try to set it forth. And yet the word has one basic meaning. It has to do with that which is flowing. Flowing. And that's not the way we would always translate it. But nevertheless, that is the basic idea in it. And we put the word ever before it. Of course, if a thing is flowing, it's flowing. And if it should stop flowing, it wouldn't be a flower, wouldn't be flowing at all. And this word just doesn't mean forever, but it means continually, in perpetuity, perpetually, although sometimes it is best to translate it on its basic way, just ever flowing. Now we come to the full establishment of David's kingdom. We read that after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab. And the Moabites became David's servants, and they brought gifts. And David smote Hadadrazer, the king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, and 7,000 horsemen, and 7,000 footmen. Now, it says David also hawked all the chariot horses. They had a way of maiming horses to cut the muscles down near the foot, which could be easily done, and of course that would just simply incapacitate the horse forever. You're all familiar with your own body construction and that muscle that goes down that you can feel in the back, the very back of the ankle, that muscle which can be very plainly felt because it's just a heavy cord that goes down into the heel and out from there into the foot to the very toes. And if that is damaged or if that is hurt, why, it handicaps everything as far as the horse is concerned. And, of course, if it is cut, then the foot is just of no use. But that's not what it says here. It says that he hawked the chariots. Now, they've added the word horses. But that's just because of the use of this word hawked here, which has to do with maiming or cutting. So it's a figurative use in which he so damaged these many chariots that they could not be used, but he reserved to them 100 chariots. Now, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadrezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. The Syrians came to help David's enemy. David said, "All right, if you want to make a fight of it, we will." And so of the Syrians, 22,000 men were slain. And then we read that David put garrisons in Syria, Damascus. The Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. Thus the Lord, that's Yahweh, preserved David whithersoever he went. In verse 7, David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And then he speaks of the brass, the very brass wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea. That's that great brazen urn in the temple, and the pillars and the vessels of brass. And then we read in the 9th verse that when Tou, king of Hamath, heard how David had smitten all the host of Hadadrazer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had war with Tou, and with him all like manner of vessels of gold and silver and brass. Then all these, them also, these vessels, King David dedicated unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. And this is where the material came for the building of the temple by Solomon. And at the end of the 13th word, we read, "Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." And then the important statement in the next verse, "So David reigned over all Israel." He is now the king over all Israel, to its furthest extent, and I should say to its farthest extent, because this is the geography of it. He reigned over him, and he executed judgment and justice among all his people. So here's the kingship of David, and it started out, it was a very, very fine kingship indeed. Now this brings us to the 19th chapter, in which we have the record of the Ammonite-Syrian war. And in the record of the Ammonite-Syrian war, we read it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, "I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me." His motive is good. He wants to return a kindness. So we read that David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came in the land, the children of Ammon, to Hanan, to comfort him, encourage him. But the princes of the children of Ammon, these would be his advisors. You see, you have the king, and then you have the princes under him. And they're not his sons, but they are the really the rulers over principalities. And the princes of the children of Ammon, they said to Hanan, "Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search, to overthrow, and to spy out the land?" Wherefore Hanan took David's servants, and he shaved them, cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks, and sent them away. So here now were these beardless men, with their garments cut in half, and they were a pitiful looking sight indeed. Then there went certain and told David how the men were treated. That "serve" means treated. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Will you tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return?" So they're to wait at Jericho till their beards grew out, and then they return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia, and out of Syria, Maacah, and out of Zobah. So these were just hired mercenaries. They wanted to fight for them and to protect them. So they hired 30 and 2,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah and his people who came, and they pitched before Medeba. And the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities, and they came to battle. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array before the gate of the city. And the kings that were come were by themselves in the field. So when Joab saw that the battle was set against him before and behind, he chose out of all the choice of Israel, and he put them in array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he delivered unto the hand of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help thee. Be of good courage. Let us behave ourselves valiantly, bravely, courageously, for our people and for the cities of our God. And let the Lord do that which is good in his sight." So Joab and the people that were with him drew nigh before the Syrians unto the battle, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they likewise fled before Abishai his brother, and entered in the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, they sent messengers, and drew forth the Syrians that were beyond the river, and Shaphak, the captain of the host of Hadarazer, went before them. Now it was told David, he gathered all Israel. He passed over Jordan and came upon them. He set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him. But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots, and 40,000 footmen. They killed Shaphak, the captain of the host. Now, when the servants of Hadarezer saw that they were put to the worst before Israel, they made peace with David, and they became his servants, that would be his slaves. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon any more. Now, in the short 20th chapter, we come upon something that is rather outstanding, and so I ask that you pay close attention to the introduction to this, because this will come in the third verse of this 20th chapter. I remember quite well the time that I came upon this. For the first time, I guess, I really noticed what it said. I was shocked, definitely shocked, and I thought, this just simply cannot be. Well, sometimes for many of these things, there is a very good explanation and a very good interpretation. We'll come upon that as we review the chapter. So we read here, beginning with the first verse of 1 Chronicles 20, it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, they always fought in the best weather, and if they were going to declare war, then they would go out at a certain time. But Joab led forth the power of the army. And notice, he wasted the country, the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head. And he found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it. And it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. Now notice, he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws, and with harrows of iron, and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now the trouble here is just one of communication. It looks terrible. It's almost unthinkable that having won the victory and got the battle, that these defeated ones would be treated in such a horrible manner as to be cut with saws and with the harrows of iron and with axes, that David would deal with the children of Ammon this way. Now, it all rests here upon the word cut. This is the Hebrew word S-U-R. And if you would look at, let's say, Young's Concordance, and you would look up the Hebrew word S-U-R, you would find out that there are four different words that are spelled S-U-R. S-U-R. Four different words. These words are so different in meaning that they have to be different words. You know, when we get two words that are spelled the same, and yet they mean something entirely different and have no relationship one to another, then they are two separate words. Well, here is a word that, S-U-R, that occurs just once here, this word, and is translated cut. Cut. That's the way they translate it. And yet we came upon this back in 2 Samuel 12 and 31. And I'm going to go back there because this is important. People have used this sometime to make out like that the people of Israel were almost monsters in some of the actions that they took. And back in 1231, we've got the same thing. We'll start with verse 30 of 2 Samuel 12 to show you it's the same incident. He took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. It was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. Now, he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws. Notice, it doesn't say he cut them with, but he put them under saws. Now, it is a different Hebrew word here. This would be the word S-U-M. And it is a different Hebrew word. But here, he just put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, made them to pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did unto all the cities the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Now, the 1 Chronicles chapter 12 1 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 3 has to be understood in the light of this. The word cut has many, many meanings. If you look at the late Webster's unabridged dictionary, I think that there's fully two columns given just to the word cut. Boy, you'll think that you're wandering around in a Amazon jungle when you start to study the word English word cut. And oftentimes the word cut just simply means to divide into segments. And when you divide anything into segments, you're doing it to establish a certain order. So maybe that's what this translator had in mind. That he took all of these men, and some of them were to cut wood. They were to use the saws, and they were put to this task, a very important thing in the land of Israel, the cutting of wood, both for firewood and for the buildings. They could bring in the great cedars. They could even float them down by the way of the sea, but then when they had to saw them, this was an enormous task. Then the harrows of iron. Anyone that's ever lived in the country, they will know what the harrow is. This has to do with the tilling of the soil. The tilling of the soil. And everyone knows what they do with the axes. This has to do even with the cutting down of trees, the clearing of land, the cutting of firewood, the making of boards, and so on. And so what he did was he took these people and he divided them up into segments. That's what it means here by the word cut. And some became workers with saws, and others were harrows. They tilled the soil, and others cut the wood and so on. And so we read, even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. I'm somewhat inclined to think that the translator of 1 Chronicles had something in mind by the word cut. Just divide them into segments. And one segment was put to work in the lumber yard, we'll say. The other was put to work in the fields. The other segment was put to work in the forest, chopping wood, and so on. I think that's what the translator had in mind. And so let's not make this just using a saw the people's arms off or their heads off or anything like that. No, it's not this. Well, we go on from that, and I'm glad to have the opportunity of explaining that. It shocked me the first time I ever read it and thought about it wrong, but the more I thought upon it, the more the truth came forth. So we read in verse 4 that it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sabetchai, the Hushathite, slew Sipai. That was the children of the giant, and they were subdued. These are descendants of this race of giants that were always a problem to the people of Israel wherever they went. We don't know much about them, but they were there. In verse 5, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear's staff was like a weaver's beam. He was a giant himself. He was the brother of Goliath. And yet again there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. He also was the son of the giant. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him. Now these were born under the giant in Gath. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. We read in the book of Genesis that there were giants in the earth in those days. This is Genesis 6. And after that, when these that are called the sons of God, because they were angelic beings, cohabited with the daughters of men, they produced a race of giants. Now this tickles the curiosity of people, and they want you to tell them more about it, and so on and so on. I never felt I needed to know much about it. And people would say, "You think any of these are around today?" No, I don't think any of them are around today. I don't think so. I just believe that these giants, whatever they were, this race of giants, that David conquered them and he killed them. Now, in verse 21, we read that Satan stood up against Israel. You notice so far in the Old Testament, we haven't had much mention of Satan. And yet there is little doubt about it that this is a real character. We might stop just a moment to digress upon the one called Satan. Let's start, if you will, with something we're familiar with. You know, we say that all men are created free and equal, but all men are not born free, and all men are not equal. As someone has said, some men are freer than others. And some are more equal than others. Well, let's just take, though, men as the whole. You know, there are men with gigantic brains, gigantic minds, and it's almost hard for us to understand and to comprehend them. Now, I am a writer, and I know what it is just to write a short 4-page leaflet. And yet when I see men who can produce works like Michener has done, or if I read Shakespeare and wonder about how such a man could ever produce these works, which has caused many to question the Shakespearean authorship of the works that we attribute to him, nevertheless I realize that there are just some men who are born with more mental capacity and more ability than what I was born with. Now, we might take among the angelic beings, and considering cherubim and seraphim as being angelic beings, now not just angels, but as being angelic beings, and it is my belief, according to the Word of God, that Satan was one of the cherubim, but he saw fit to use his great ability, his great personality, his great powers given to him by creation, that he would use these against God instead of for him. So if a man could use great mental powers and great abilities contrary to God, then one of the cherubim could certainly do the same. This is how Satan was produced, shall we say. This is how he came into being. I remember in my younger days, when I was very young, that the name of Robert G. Ingersoll was very prominent. Robert G. Ingersoll, in his times, was a very fine-looking man. He had a great shock of white hair. He was most impressive. He was an orator of the first rank. And there's hardly any question about it. If he had not been an atheist, the outstanding atheist, he would have probably have been a candidate for president on the Republican ticket. Now, that's just not saying that he would have been. If you studied the history of that times, he was a man of such great capability that he could easily have been president of the United States because he was in the line for it. But he was an atheist, and people would not vote for an atheist, so that was just simply out. So this man, with his great personality and great looks and great oratorical ability, he just simply saw fit to use all of this to ridicule God and to make fun of God and to go up and down the country reading about the mistakes, talking about the mistakes of Moses, and just completely ridiculing the idea that any such thing as men call God existed. He was the outstanding of atheist of his times. So if a man could do this, certainly a cherubim could do it. And if a cherubim does it, it's going to produce something far worse than any man doing it. And yet that is what Satan is. Satan stood up against Israel. And he provoked. The idea is of enticing David to number Israel. That's the way Satan works. He entices people to do things. So David said to Joab, to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. That's the utmost reaches of Israel, often called from Dan to Beersheba. And bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Well, Joab answered and said, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass in Israel? Joab sensed the wrong in this. Now, they had information that told them it was wrong, and yet they wanted to do it, to number the people. In verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherever the king has a word, it will prevail. Wherefore Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the people, the sum of the number of the people, unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword. Now, these were men that could fight. And what he really wanted to know was the military strength. It was not a case, really, of taking the census, the people, to see how many people there were, but how many people there were that could actually go to war, actually could fight. And so you notice it was the men that drew the sword. And even in Judah, there was 410,000 men that drew the sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. Now the nation is suffering for what its leader does. The leader represents the people, and the nation is suffering. Well, what this smiting consisted of, we do not say right here, but we will go on. Well, David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, there was one thing about David. When his sin was brought before him, whatever that sin might be, he was always quick to confess it and quick to acknowledge it and ask God to set the thing right, to remove it. I've done very foolishly. Well, verse 9, we read, the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that it may be that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee. Either 3 years' famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait, I am under great pressure, down to a very narrow place. Just let me fall now in the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and it repented him of the evil. And he said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I have commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on my people, that they should be plagued. David here shows the unselfishness of his character, demonstrate his great love for Israel, when he realized that these people were suffering for his own sin. Now, in the remaining chapters, it tells us what we went over in 2 Samuel 24, how that David bought the threshing floor of Ornan, who was the Jebusite. And it is a matter that we'll not take up here, for we do want to go on. And we read that David built there in the 26th verse. He built an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The Lord answered by fire from heaven. And in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel. He put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw it, the Lord had answered him the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite that he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, which were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Let us remember that God has said to Israel, to her rulers, You only have I known of all the people of the earth. You only have I entered into close contact with all the people of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity. Sometimes we cannot understand it, but nevertheless, it took place, and we will understand it, and we will find in due time that the judge of all the earth does right. Well, it is getting near to the end of the time when I must bring this to a close. Back in the 12th Psalm, the 6th verse, David said, The words of Jehovah, they are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Our Lord said in Luke 11:28, Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. If keep here means to retrain, then let's retain this. We've gone over this. We've learned more about it, and let's retain this, that these things took place, because the time will come when maybe in the study of some other book, what we read right here will go a long ways toward to explaining it. It's a slow process. With me, it's been a lifetime process, but there's never a day that I cannot learn, never a day that I cannot know more and more. So I say to you, may God's lines for you fall in pleasant places. So I bid you goodbye. Yours in truth, Otis Q. Sellers.